I wonder, have you considered Jesus? He's better than the prophets, you know. God spoke to us through him. He is the heir of all things. Through him, all things were created. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purifications for sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you considered Jesus? He's better than the angels as well. He is divine, which is to say he is God. He is the king who sits on the throne of David. He is the eternal creator of all things. The world to come was subjected to him. He was crowned with honor and glory, and he tasted death for everyone. He is the founder of our salvation, and he is our sanctifier also. He became a man. He took on flesh. He delivered us to conquer and conquered sin, death, and the devil. He suffered and died, making propitiation for our sins. Have you considered Jesus? He's better even than Moses. He is the apostle, the one sent from on high. He is faithful and worthy of all honor. He is the Son of God. Have you considered Jesus? He's not only better than Moses or David. He's not only better than Michael or Gabriel. He's not only better than Isaiah or Jeremiah. He is better also than Aaron and Eleazar. He is not only better than every leader, every angel, every prophet. He is also better than every priest that ever preceded him, for he is our great high priest. And as we read in our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 4 and starting at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4 and starting at verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it was back when we were in chapter 2 of Hebrews, just a handful of sermons ago, when Jesus was first introduced by the author of Hebrews, almost just as in passing, as a high priest, and in particular, a merciful and faithful high priest. That's in chapter 2, verse 17. He then referred once more to Jesus as high priest, but this time he calls him the high priest of our confession. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as we come to our text for today, we begin a rather extensive section which picks up this subject of Jesus as our high priest. And the author of Hebrews then expands upon this subject, basically running with it pretty much until halfway through chapter 10. So we have our work cut out for us in the weeks and months to come as we continue to consider Jesus. And in this case, because he is the priest of priests, he is better than all other priests. He is our great high priest. And in our text for this morning, we will discover three reasons why Jesus is better than all other priests. Three reasons why Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. Three reasons why he is our high priest, our great high priest. And those three reasons are this: he was tempted, he was appointed, and he was made the source of our salvation. He was tempted, he was appointed, and he was made the source of our salvation. So let's begin in this opening section. We're going to actually go through to chapter 5, verse 10, but we'll read the verses in chapter 5 as we go through. So we'll begin at this first section, verses 14 through 16, that we see Jesus was tempted. So as we think about Jesus' temptation, I'm sure there's one situation in particular that we think of. If you look in your Bible at either Matthew 4 or Luke 4, it probably even has a heading above it that says, the temptation of Jesus. And that's all right. That was significant for sure. But when the author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus' temptation, he's talking about much more than that. Now, before we get to that, though, let's first deal with this first part. It says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does it mean to pass through the heavens? Well, to understand this, we need to consider the concept of heaven in Hebrew thought. There's basically three ways that a Jew would refer to heaven. There would be the heavens that are directly above us. You look up and right now you don't really see it because snow is falling from it. But generally you would see the sun and you would see birds floating around. And this would be the first way. They would say the heavens, they're directly above us. They're where the clouds are. They're where the birds and the aircraft soar. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, or Isaiah 55, verse 10, where it will refer to heaven in that way. There's also the heavens beyond that. That would be the sun and the moon and the stars and the other planet, the other planets. You can see it used that way in Deuteronomy 17, verse 3, or Matthew 24, 29. Now, that finally brings us to the last use of the word heaven, which is the way that we're used to using it, which is heaven, the place where God dwells. So in Hebrew thought, you've got the heavens, you see the birds, and then you've got the heavens beyond that, which would be the rest of the solar system, and then you've got heaven, the place where God dwells. And I could give you texts that refer to that, but there's many, as I'm sure you're well aware. Now, in light of these three uses, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says that Jesus passed through the heavens? Well, he most certainly cannot be meaning it in reference to how we use heaven. And that's, I think, what would be confusing. How can Jesus pass through the heavens when, in fact, Jesus went to heaven? You can't pass through heaven if you're going to heaven. You know, you pass through a place on your way to another place. And so I think we should understand this as he passed through the heavens that we see, the sky, and then the solar system beyond that. And he went to heaven, where he sits right now at the right hand of the Father on high. So what is the point here? Why is this so significant? This is significant because we have a high priest who passed through the heavens and is now in heaven. We have a high priest who is interceding and mediating for us. And this should be encouraging. It should be faith strengthening. It should be discouragement defeating and joy fueling that we have a high priest who is interceding for us. But then the author goes on to say other things, because that can be a little overwhelming. We have a high priest who is in the heavens mediating on our behalf, but we also have a high priest who became a man. And that is good news, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, as we see in verse 15. We have a high priest who understands what we're going through. We have a high priest who has compassion on us. We have one who walked where we walked and lived where we lived. But he did not just become like us. He, in fact, became one of us. And he went through the same kinds of situations and was confronted by the same kinds of temptations that you and I are confronted by. He was treated unkindly, repeatedly, giving him more than enough opportunities to respond with sinful anger or bitterness. He was held up and stood up, providing him opportunities to become impatient. He talked to a lot of people, receiving many ears willing to hear what he had to say, providing him opportunities to gossip or lie or slander. He lived among people of all walks of life, even those who were the most revered of society, and that provided him opportunities for arrogance or pride. He suffered much and experienced difficult times, providing him opportunities to worry. He spent time with women of all kinds, even women of ill repute, providing him opportunities to lust. And I could go on and on and on. But the point is that Jesus lived as a human being, flesh and bones, on this corrupt earth, in this world, among sinful people, and was provided with many opportunities to sin, which is to say, as the author of Hebrews put it, he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Make no mistake, Jesus had many opportunities to sin, but he never did. He never did, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. He never got angry sinfully. He never became impatient. He never slandered another, never lied, never gossiped. He was never proud or arrogant. He never worried about a thing. He never lusted after a person nor coveted what they had. He never thought a sinful thought. He never said a sinful thing. He never performed a sinful deed. Jesus never sinned, not once, not ever. He is our perfect high priest. So then what does this mean for us? Jesus, the one who passed through the heavens, was tempted as we are, understands what we're going through. In light of this, what should we do? Well, the author of Hebrews makes it plain for us. One thing we should do, one thing without hesitation, one thing he says even with confidence, is that we should draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I read that rather quickly. Let me just say it one more time. The one thing that we are to do in light of this high priest who we have, who passed through the heavens, who is in the heavens, one who can sympathize with us because he was tempted as we are then to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you realize how significant that application is? Do you realize what we have been instructed to do with confidence? Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the world who sustains all things. He humbled himself. He became a man. He suffered horribly. He died our death and received our wrath. He was raised from the grave, vindicated for all to see. Now he reigns on high above all. And we, his lowly slaves, are invited to draw near to his throne where he sits. And not meekly, not gently, not hesitatingly, but with confidence, with boldness. Yet so often we think, oh, I could never. I wouldn't want to bother the King of Kings after all. He's got much more important things to worry about. We have such distorted thoughts. We think Jesus wouldn't want to help us. Oh, you don't know the sins I've committed. Jesus wouldn't want to help me. We think Jesus shouldn't help us. Our guilt overwhelms us. We think Jesus couldn't help us. That is not how a Christian who has a great high priest should think. We must not think that Jesus doesn't understand what we're going through. We must not think that he couldn't possibly know what our lives are all about. We must not think that he could not identify with us. He understands what we're going through. He knows what our lives are all about. He does identify with us because he became one of us. The King of Kings took the form of a servant. He died a criminal's death, but then he passed through the heavens, and he is now reigning and ruling on high as our gracious and generous king. He is a generous king. He created you. He gives you life and breath. He gives you food and shelter. He gave you redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He gave you the Spirit who sanctifies. He gave you eternal life and the blessed hope of the resurrection. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Do we really need evidence of God's generosity? He is a generous God. He bestows his grace and mercy, and his offer to help us in our time of need always stands. He is willing and ready to extend grace and mercy, and even when we don't know it, we who belong to him are recipients of that grace and mercy. Even when we neglect coming to his throne of grace. So I wonder, why do we so often try to do it on our own? Why do we think that we've got this when we don't got this? We need our high priest every hour. Every hour we need him. The reality is that we will suffer difficult circumstances and be tempted towards despair. We will get hurt by others, even sometimes those closest to us, and be tempted towards discouragement. We will find ourselves in a multitude of situations where we will be tempted to sin. Oh, we will be tempted, whether it be to lust or to gossip or to be arrogant, angry, idolatrous, or greedy. We will be tempted to stay silent when we should speak up, and we'll also be tempted to speak up when we should stay silent. We will be tempted to worry or get anxious. We will be tempted to think that we are sovereign over our lives. We will be tempted to think that God made a mess out of our lives and that he surely doesn't want what is best for us. Life as a human being is fraught with so much weakness and suffering and temptation. We need help, and we need lots of it. We need mercy every day, and praise God, his mercies are new every morning. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve an eternity in hell. We deserve nothing of what we receive. We need his mercy. We need his grace. And his grace, it tells us in the Word of God, is abundant and overflowing. He gives us gifts and blessings moment by moment. So the application is clear. Draw near to his throne. Ask him for help. Rely on him for mercy, thank him for his grace, pray to him in all circumstances, trust him with all that you are and all that you have, and ask him for the strength you need when tempted to sin. He will give you what you need. He will help, for he was tempted as we are. He is our great high priest. The second thing we learn as we carry on into chapter 5 is that he was appointed. Now, there's some comparison and there's some contrast here. He's called Jesus our high priest. And so surely our minds are drawn back to the Old Testament. This is the nature of the book of Hebrews. He uses much of the Old Testament, whether he's quoting it or referring to it. And here he's drawing our attention back to the Aaronic priesthood. We learn about this first in chapter 28 and 29, where we find God appointing the first priests to serve in the tabernacle. That's Aaron and his sons. Now, in Exodus 28, this was a fair while back, so let me remind you what Exodus 28 is about. There we find this extensive description of the garments that Aaron and his sons were supposed to wear. Now, near the end of chapter 28, God then tells Moses this concerning these garments. This is verse 41 of chapter 28 of Exodus. God says to Moses, "You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." Now, it was a big deal. I don't know if we realize how much of a big deal it was that Aaron and his family were chosen to be priests, but it was a big deal. Just go home this afternoon and read Exodus 28 and 29, and you wonder why all of these details, why is it so specific? Because it was a big deal that him and his family were called on and appointed by God to serve as priests. But then you get to chapter 29, and there's more details, extensive details, concerning a ceremony to install Aaron and his family as priests. So there was not only all of the clothing, but then there was the pomp and the circumstance concerning the appointment. And at the end of that, but at verse 9 in Exodus 29, we see something else that makes this such a big deal. God says to Moses in verse 9 of Exodus 29, "You shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And listen to this, the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his priests." You see, Aaron was the first high priest, but he was also the first high priest in a line of high priests that all would come from his family. The priesthood was given to Aaron and his family for as long as Israel existed and functioned as a nation. And the reason for this, and you'll probably remember this from my sermon on either Exodus 28 or 29, where I pointed out that there was no vote. It wasn't a matter of let's see who's the best high priest. It was a matter of who God said would be the high priest and the priests to serve alongside. And it was God. God explicitly appointed them. That was the whole point of the anointing with oil. It was a public demonstration that these are the ones set apart by God. It was God who appointed them. And this is very important. This is why the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, there's two things concerning the role of priests there that we learn about. The first is that they serve on behalf of men, but as you see there, in relation to God. This is in verse 1. They are appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now, you remember, maybe you don't remember that well, but surely you remember the Holy of Holies. This is this place within the tabernacle. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there, and only once per year. And why is this so significant? Because as he would walk into the Holy of Holies, with the smoke filling the room, he was reminded that in the middle of the room was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was where God's special presence dwelled. This, of course, is an honor above all honors, to be allowed to go into this place. But to go in as a representative for the people of God, that's significant. Not only is he going in on his own, that would be pretty amazing as it is, but he is going in as a representative for all of the people of God. This is significant, which leads to the second thing we learn about the priestly ministry. Not just that they serve in relation to God as our representatives, but one of their primary tasks is to offer sacrifice for sins. Now, this of course creates a problem. The high priest is going into the Holy of Holies and he's representing the people of God. And he's going to offer sacrifices for sins. You say, well, what's the problem? We have sins. That's not a problem. Well, the problem is that the high priest himself sins. And if he sins himself, how is he going to offer sacrifices for sins? Well, in one respect, it's not a problem. In fact, it's a good thing, as we learn here, because it says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The high priest is not standing above all and going, ha ha ha, you poor, silly little sheep. What is your problem? No, he understands what it is to sin. And so it strengthens the high priest's compassion. It helps fuel their grace and mercy. It prevents them from looking down on those whom they serve. Whenever they would receive or offer a sacrifice, they would be reminded of their own sins. And that's why it's not merely suggested that priests offer sacrifice for their own sins, but they are obligated. They not only offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, they offer sacrifices for their own sins. But if priests are sinners like everyone else, and the high priest is a sinner like everyone else, and the priests are going to offer sacrifices for the sins of all of God's people, this creates a bit of a problem. How are they going to decide who serves as high priest if they're all in the same sin boat, so to speak? If they're all sinners, which sinner is going to be chosen? Well, they can't choose. That's the point, that God must choose, not only because they're going to serve in the presence of God, but also because they're going to serve on behalf of sinful men, and all men are sinful. So God is going to have to choose. A man cannot possibly exalt himself to the role of high priest. God must appoint the high priest. So we see in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there's a bit of a comparison here, right? He's saying that just like Aaron was appointed as high priest, also Jesus is appointed as high priest. But the comparison is not detail for detail, because of course Jesus didn't sin. He was tempted in every way, but the author of Hebrews makes sure to say, but he was without sin. So as we're making this comparison, there's also a bit of a contrast. And we see that also in the verse that he quoted from. Once again, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, as he did back in chapter 1, where he talks about the appointment, and he says that the Father is saying to Jesus, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now, if you remember from our sermon on Hebrews chapter 1, when he says, you are my son, he's essentially declaring that Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So the one who is appointed as our high priest is God, and God cannot sin. But the comparison concerns Jesus' appointment. So just as Aaron was appointed, likewise, Jesus is appointed by his Father as our high priest. Now, this brings us to something else in verse 6 and also in verse 10. And it's that Jesus' high priest ministry, in fact, resembles a different priestly ministry than the Aaronic priesthood, and it's the Melchizedekian priesthood. You see this in verse 6, where it says, he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110, verse 4. And then this is again mentioned at the end of our text, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, you know what? I'm just going to leave that for another time. Feel free to read ahead. Chapter 7 is right there for you, just a few chapters ahead. Feel free to read ahead. We're going to have plenty more to say about Melchizedek. But for now, I'm just going to say two things about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Number one, it preceded the Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedekian priesthood preceded the Aaronic priesthood. And second, so much as we can tell, the pomp and circumstance involved in the Melchizedekian priesthood and its appointment is relatively non-existent. With that said, now that we know our high priest was tempted and that our high priest was appointed, let's get on to the last thing we learn about our high priest, that he was obedient, and because of his obedience, he was made the source of our salvation. Now, as we get to verse 7, these last few verses address once again Jesus' humanity. By God's grace and due to his providence, we ended up in those two passages that were perfect for Christmas time, where we focused on Jesus' humanity. But then here again, this is a very important issue for the author of Hebrews. He wants us to know that as important as it is for us to know that Jesus is God, it's equally important for us to know that Jesus is also man. And Jesus' humanity vividly shines through the words here in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, it says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication, these are in the days of his flesh, with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, once again, when we hear about Jesus' temptation, we're drawn to that one ordeal in which he was tempted, and that's appropriate. But likewise here, when we hear about verse 7, Jesus crying out with prayers and supplication, with loud cries and tears, where our attention, I think, is drawn towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's appropriate. I think that's where we're intended to go. But before we go there, again, I think that's where we're supposed to go. But before we go there, I think that we should realize here, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. I think we would be remiss if we didn't stop and consider that Jesus' life was a life of prayer. Jesus was known as a man who was committed to prayer. I just began to think of a few situations, examples of this, especially in the Gospels. I think of Mark's Gospel, in which Jesus' ministry has hardly even begun. I know it was a long time ago when I preached through Mark, but I still vividly remember that we only get to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. We hardly know anything about Jesus' ministry besides that he was set apart by God and that his message was one of repentance and faith. But then all of a sudden, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, everybody's looking for Jesus, and Mark tells us that Jesus, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I think of Luke's gospel, where we learn how Jesus' popularity grew. He was healing many, and so many were coming to him for healing. But we learn in that context, in Luke 5:15, that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This was not just a one-time instance in Mark chapter 1. I think of how the disciples would have witnessed Jesus modeling for them a godly prayer life, so much so that they would come to him, and guess what he was doing when they came to him? He was praying, and they said to him in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, we're talking about Jesus as the high priest. It's hard not to think of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, where we learn the focus of Jesus' prayers, which was the glory of God and the intercession for his people. I mean, the point is that Jesus' life was a life of prayer. Yet, as mentioned, our attention is drawn to the Garden of Gethsemane, because it says in verse 7, that he prayed to him who is able to save him from death. Now again, this draws us to the garden where Jesus prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this should not be a difficult prayer for us to understand. Sometimes we think there's some mystery to this prayer. I don't think there really is, because first of all, Jesus was truly a man. He was one person with two natures, a human nature, who is truly a man. And no man could look towards a Roman cross, which is bad enough in itself, but not as bad as what would happen when he was on the cross, when he would be forsaken by his Father, when he would bear the sins of all of his people, when he would receive the wrath that is due to all his people. No man could look towards that and not pray a prayer like this. So that's the first thing where we shouldn't be concerned about this prayer. But the second thing is, what was Jesus' ultimate prayer? Ultimately, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So I don't have any problem with this prayer. Anyone who understands that Jesus was truly a human being has no problem with this prayer. But I think what causes a little bit of confusion, or did for me anyway, was when it says, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, in our English translations, you might be tempted to say, well, heard, you know, oftentimes Diana will say to me, you know, I said something, and I'll say, yeah, I heard you. And she'll say, yeah, but were you listening? Like, in other words, were you going to respond to what I said? And this word here is not just hearing. The word, according to the lexicon, where it says he heard, is to listen with implication of heeding and responding. That's the kind of hearing that wives want from their husbands. And this is what was going on here. This hearing is a hearing with implication of heeding and responding. So then, how do we understand that he was heard by his Father? And heard in particular because of his reverence? Well, I would say there's two ways. Number one, though the cup was not removed, the drinking of the cup was essentially pointing to the receiving of the wrath. Although the cup was not removed, the second part of his prayer was responded to favorably. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And his will was done. So there's that way to look at it. There's another way to look at it, which maybe I think makes more sense. Because ultimately, though he did die, he was saved from death, right? From the resurrection. In Psalm 16, you will not let my soul see Sheol. So there's that way too, whichever you choose. The point is that Jesus prayed to the Father and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, the second thing we learn about Jesus' life as a human is in verse 8, that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, again, I think we're supposed to have our minds drawn to one in particular instance of Jesus' suffering, the cross, his obedience to the point of death on a cross, but I think we would be remiss, again, if we didn't consider the fact that Jesus' suffering began long before the cross. I think that's what Paul was thinking when he said that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. I think Jesus, being born as a human, was suffering in and of itself compared to where he was prior to that. But have you ever considered the kind of life that Jesus lived? You know, he could have been born into a rich and wealthy family. He could have lived up on a hill with all of the comforts of this life. He could have ensured that his life would be one of ease. He could have avoided all the difficulties and stress and strain that his ministry attracted, but he didn't. His life was so much a life of suffering that the prophet Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. And through it all, through the sorrow, through the grief, through the difficult circumstances, and through the suffering, it says he learned obedience. Or the way Luke puts it in Luke 2:52 is that he grew in wisdom. Now, understand that this doesn't mean that at some point Jesus was unwise. It doesn't mean that he learned through disobedience. He was never disobedient. But he was born as a human, and he acquired wisdom and knowledge as humans do. And through that, he experienced what it was to be a human obedient to God. He learned to be an obedient toddler when he was a toddler. He'd learned to be an obedient teenager. He'd learned to be an obedient adult, and finally to be an obedient Savior. Now, the last thing we find in our text, and the last thing we learn about Jesus' life as a human, concerns the reason why he took on flesh and blood. Verse 9, it says, "Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, the perfection here, as I mentioned before, it concerns being made ready for a task. Clearly, it's not talking about Jesus' moral perfection, because the author has already established that he was and is and always will be morally perfect. So the perfection here concerns being made ready or made perfect or completed for the task that was set before him. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying concerning Jesus' mission, which was to seek and save the lost, he is now ready for that mission. He has suffered as a man so that he could die as a man. And when he died and rose from the grave, the mission was complete. He had sought and saved those he came to save. And it was that death and resurrection which made Jesus the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Who are those who obey him? Well, they're those who obey his command to repent and trust. And then those who, in response to that, because Jesus has saved them, they then seek to obey him in all of life. Which brings us near to the end of our sermon. But as we get to the end of our sermon, I want to draw our attention back to the beginning of our text. We have learned three things about Jesus as our high priest. We have learned that Jesus was tempted, and thus now he sympathizes with us. Number one, we have learned that Jesus was appointed as high priest to intercede for us. And number three, we have learned that Jesus was obedient, thus becoming the source of our salvation, which brings us to the question, so what? What do we do now? If God has appointed Jesus, the one who was tempted, the one who was made the source of salvation, to be our high priest, what should we do? And the answer is simple. It's seen in verse 14. Hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to our confession. This is what we ought to do. If we have a high priest who is better than any other priest, what do? We hold fast to our confession. The confession that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The confession that Jesus was one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. The confession that he lived a human life, tempted as we are, yet was without sin. The confession that he died a sacrificial death, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. That he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now, reigning and ruling, also interceding for us forever. In other words, hold on to the confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is our great high priest. When you get up in the morning and you don't know how you're going to get through the day, hold fast to this confession. When life gets hard and you feel like packing it in, hold fast to this confession. When all is well and you are enjoying God's blessings, hold fast to this confession. When you have difficult and important decisions to make in life, hold fast to this confession. When persecution comes, whether it be on a small scale or on a grand scale, hold fast to that confession. When you're raising kids or grandkids, or when your kids are growing up and leaving the house, hold fast to that confession. In every circumstance, at every time, no matter what is going on, hold fast to that confession. Don't ever let it go. No matter how tempted you may get, no matter who might convince you that it's a ridiculous confession, no matter how much pressure the world puts on you, no matter who else lets go, no matter what happens, never, don't ever, ever let go of that confession. That confession is what will get you through anything and everything this world has to offer. That confession is what will bring you to the end of this journey, which we call life, and it will bring you there in a God-honoring way. This confession is what will bring you into the blessed presence of our God and King. So hold fast our confession, for we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. Have you considered Jesus?